We sang in the second song about better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And a line in that song said, one thing I ask is to see you and to seek you and to be near you in the place where your glory dwells. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 4 and read verses 1 to 11. And the angelic hosts get to see a direct picture of the environment around the place where God's glory dwells. So let's read that together. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Let's pray. Amazing, powerful, glorified, magnificent, worthy God Almighty, who is our Father, we come before You now, and I ask, Father, and I would hope to echo many hearts here in saying, Lord, we want to be right before You. We ask for Your forgiveness. We know our sin is great, but we also testified of the power of the cross and the redemption and the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can see You. We can come into Your presence and to be a part of the place where Your glory is known. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Father, it is an amazing thing. It truly is an amazing thing. And I pray that You would help us to understand the amazement of having an interest in the Savior's blood. That Savior who was enthroned in heaven, in this very place, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, so that we who were poor could be rich. Father, I ask that You'd help us to grasp that magnificence. And Father, when we sing these things, our hearts are joyful and we're glad and we're eager now, Father. I'm eager to pay my vow before you, even as the psalmist would say. But Father, now what we want to do is, what do we render to God for all of his blessings? We're going to lift the cup of salvation and ask that you fill it more. So right now we would ask that you give our pastor clarity of thought and mind and the words to say. So Father, that we would be a people who are quick to listen and ready to receive instruction and to hear you. Fill our cup, O God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Today is part 4 of our series on corporate praise and worship. And our text has been Revelation 4 that you just heard read. And everything that we've seen so far in this text has been preparation for worship. We haven't actually seen anything yet, any worship. We're studying the ultimate worship service, the one that takes place in the throne room of God in heaven. And we still haven't actually witnessed any worship. It's all been a description of the throne and God's glory surrounding that throne. And that's because you first have to see glory before you can actually praise. There's no true worship in the heart that isn't a response to glory and seeing the glory of God. But now that we've done that, and we spent 3 weeks now, and we have God right there, dead center, and we've pushed out everything else that's going to distract our attention from his glory, now we're ready to start worshiping, or to see the worship. So in verse 8, the Spirit finally lets the camera lens zoom out just enough so that we can get a glimpse of the first row of worshipers around the throne, the ones closest to the throne. Verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And in verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, now here comes the worship, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Now, I have 2 points in my sermon this morning. Point one is the content of our praise. The content. What kinds of things should we say in our songs? What should come out of our mouths? The lyrics of our praise songs. What should they be? What should they be like? And what we find here is that the worshipers, the greatest worshipers in all of the creation, sing, the content of their song is about the attributes of God. That's what they sing about. That's the beginning point of worship. Celebrating the attributes of God is the highest and holiest aspect of worship. Now, next week we'll see the next row, the next circle of worshipers, the 24 elders, and their song in verse 10, and they sing about something else. They sing about what God has done, his actions, his deeds. So, what we learn from that is we praise God basically for two things. The lyrics of our songs, the content of what we sing, should be twofold. Number one, the attributes. Number two, the actions of God. We praise him for his attributes and his actions, his nature and his works. And it's good for us to see the order that they appear in here in this text. First attributes, then actions. And I think that's important. We can learn from that. We praise him first for what he is and then for what he does. The reason I think that's important is because if we just praise God for what he does, just his actions, it could be a sign of false worship. Here's why I say that. God bestows all kinds of wonderful benefits and blessings on the whole world. Remember last week Jeff was talking to us about common grace, blessings from God that land on everybody. Even non-Christians. Even non-Christians can enjoy the sunshine and great food and good health and unexpected bonuses at work and the beauty and bounty of creation, just all those kinds of things. And if we're not careful, it's possible for us as Christians to enjoy those blessings in the same way that non-Christians enjoy them, which of course is not worship. Our delight in those things can come if we're not careful, it can come from the things themselves rather than from God, the giver. And so we might say, God, I praise you for all these things. Thank you for all these things. But in reality, the real praise in your heart is oriented toward not God, but those blessings themselves. That's a real danger. And you can tell if that's happened in your case. You say, well, how do I know if that's me? Well, you can. One way you can tell if that's happened in your case is if your praise stops when the blessings stop. You know, if you say, God, I praise your name for giving me this great job. This is so good. And then you get fired. Does your praise go silent? You praise God for great health, then you get really sick. Your praise stops. If the praise stops when the blessings stop, that means the joy in your heart was from the enjoyment of the created thing itself, not enjoying God's presence. Because God's presence is still available even after that blessing is gone. Even after you get fired, God's presence is still there. Even after you get sick, God's presence is still there. So if you're not still praising, then it's not God's presence that you're actually enjoying. So how do we guard ourselves against that kind of phony baloney kind of worship that's really just worship of blessings rather than worship of God? How do we protect ourselves from that? One way is to follow the pattern that we see here in this order, where they praise God for his attributes first, his nature first. If looking at God's holiness or his supremacy or his eternality or these attributes of God, if that doesn't cause joy and praise in your heart, then there are doubts about whether your praise is really genuine God-oriented praise. See that? But if you see his attributes, and that does cause delight and joy in your heart, and it generates praise, just as attributes apart from blessings, then you've got the green light to go ahead and celebrate his blessings as well, because you can enjoy them as part of your enjoyment of him. Okay? So, the cherubim, four living creatures, praise God here because of his attributes. And of all the thousands of attributes that they could have mentioned, they pick three in this psalm: his holiness, his supremacy, and his eternality. Let's take a brief, I'll resist the temptation of preaching a whole sermon on each one of those. Difficult temptation to resist, but I'll resist so that we don't lose sight of the main point here. Verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So that first one, his holiness. Three times they repeat it, the absolute superlative of his holiness. Now what is holiness? Let's talk about what holiness is. There's two aspects to it, two parts to holiness. The word holy itself means set apart. That's the most basic meaning of it. There are two senses in which God is set apart. One, he's set apart from the creation. God is above and beyond the creation, different from the creation, distinct. Did you know that God is not a part of this universe? He's not a part of the creation. Pantheism says he is. Pantheism says that you take everything that exists, put it all created things, all physical things, put it all in one pile, and that's God. That's the religion of pantheism. But the Bible says no. God is transcendent above and distinct from the creation. And that's great news if you're in the book of Revelation. And there are wars and famines and earthquakes and all kinds of horrors shaking this world to its core. Hebrews 12:26 says God will not only someday, he's not only going to shake this world, he'll shake the heavens. And we can already feel some of the instability of this world with the tremors of judgment that are going on even right now. But when the time comes for God to come and bring final judgment and eliminate evil altogether once and for all, he will shake this place to pieces, and the God of the pantheists will shake with it. Because that God is connected to the creation, but the God of the Bible will sit enthroned above it all, presiding over a sea of glass, perfect, unruffled, calm, composed, imperturbable control without one maverick ripple anywhere. He's above it. God is transcendent above the creation. And that's good to know when you are in a world that is falling apart around you. You know, when your world just starts to crumble. Because when your world falls apart around you, knowing that God is transcendent, he's holy in that sense, enables you to say, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake at their surging. I'm not shaken, because even though this whole world is falling apart, he's never present helping in a time of trouble. When everything hits at once, and the foundations of your life crumble beneath your feet, and everything you've relied on, everything you've counted on, just disintegrates. Those are the times when you are really, really, really glad that God is separate from and above this world, the creation. So that's one aspect of holiness, separate and distinct from the creation. The other aspect is the moral part. God's holiness means he is morally perfect. Morally perfect, totally separate not only from the creation, but totally separate from sin and evil in every way. He is not tainted with sin. He is not tempted by sin. He's not involved with sin. He will never, ever look with favor of any kind on sin. He's just completely separate from sin. And so it's God's holiness that drives his judgment when he punishes sin. That's what's moving him. When God punishes the guilty, it's not just because that's his job as the supreme judge. It's because he, in his holiness, he hates evil. He hates it. And that's really good news when you're being persecuted by evil people, because you know God is going to do something about this. It's great news that God is holy, because when you're distressed about evil things people are doing to you, evil things people have done to you, sins people have committed against you, you know that God is going to make it right. He's not going to let any of that stand. He's going to make it right because he's holy. He's not going to overlook it. He's not going to forget about it. Heads are going to roll because God is holy. He's going to make it right. And if you think you hate the evil that's being done against you, if you think you hate the horrible things that people did to you when you were little or now are doing to you, you think you hate that stuff? You don't even begin to hate it compared to the way God hates it. And he has the power to do something about it. And if you wonder how far he'll go in doing something about it, just read the book of Revelation. That's how far he'll go. So we love God's moral perfection because it guarantees justice. And another reason we love his moral perfection is it guarantees our moral perfection. It guarantees our sanctification. The word sanctification and holiness is the same word in the Greek. They mean the same thing. God has promised to make us like him in our character, sinless. We hate the sin in our lives. Amen? We hate that sin. And so we love the fact that God has promised to make us more and more holy in this life, and in the next life, completely sinless forever. Now, that just blows my mind. It just kind of stopped me in my tracks this week. This last week, one day I just stopped. I tried to imagine, what is that going to be like? To have zero evil of any kind, zero sin, no evil. I tried to imagine what that is like, and I couldn't. I can't imagine. I don't have an imagination that wild that I can picture what it would be like to be completely sinless in my actions, completely sinless in my words and my thoughts and my affections and my inclinations and my desires and my affections, everything. It's a mind-blowing promise. And we have that promise only because God is holy. And he loves holiness and hates evil. No wonder the four living creatures look at the throne, who's seated on the throne there, and erupt. When they see his holiness, they erupt with praise. That's one thing they love about him. Another thing they love about him is his supremacy. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That title, Lord God Almighty, points to the supremacy of God. He's supreme. It comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament account of this, they were singing this same thing. The cherubim were singing this same song in Isaiah 6. But in the Isaiah 6 account, in verse 3, it says this, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." Instead of Lord God Almighty, it's Yahweh of hosts. The word host means army. Okay, it just means army. So, Yahweh of armies. And by the way, when we sing that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," and we get to that line that says, "Lord Sabaoth, His name." You see that, you might think, Sabaoth, what is that? Is that like a funny spelling of Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath or something? No, it's not Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. The Hebrew word Sabaoth is this word, hosts. That's this word, armies. That's the Hebrew word. So that line in the hymn, "Lord Sabaoth, His name," means Yahweh of armies, His name. Age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Martin Luther writes a hymn. It all fits together. It makes sense. It's not just random things. So the title, Lord of Hosts, refers to the fact that God commands His armies of angels, which is just a vivid way of citing His supremacy. He's supreme. He commands all the armies of angels. Now, here in Revelation, instead of saying Lord of Hosts, it comes out Lord Almighty. That word Almighty, Pantocrator. Kratos, strength and might, Panta, all, or total. Lord God, Pantocrator. Lord God, the totally mighty one. Wonderful phrase. Almighty is really a literal translation of that word. He is almighty, and that is great news when your enemies are stronger than you. When the people who are hurting you have the upper hand, maybe it's your boss or someone who has more money than you, more power than you, more physical strength than you, more intelligence than you, greater influence, whatever, so that you can't defend yourself against them. That's when you are especially glad to be the servant of Yahweh of armies, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. What an incredible blessedness to have a Father in heaven who is always greater than your biggest problem. If the one on the throne is holy, I mean, if He is really above and beyond this creation, transcendent and morally perfect, and on top of that, He is the supreme Lord of all. No wonder they're shouting His praises. And they're not done. There's a third part of this title. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He's eternal. He's eternal. You know why that's a blessed thing? He's like, His eternality. Why is that such great news? When I was in junior high, saved up $100, over $100, and bought a pair of Herman Survivor hunting boots because they had a lifetime guarantee. And I figured, boots are expensive, it's a lot of money, but I'll never have to buy boots again for the rest of my whole life. A couple years after that, Herman Survivor went out of business. So my lifetime guarantee lasted about 2 hunting trips. See, that's the thing about guarantees. They're only as good as the guarantor. As soon as the guarantor goes out of business or ceases to exist or no longer has the resources to honor their commitment, then you're out of luck. And even if they stay in business until the day you die, lifetime guarantees are only as good, they're only valid in this lifetime. You ever notice that? I mean, once you die, the deal's off. A few months ago, Tracy got me some socks that have a lifetime guarantee. Socks. If you ever get a hole in the socks, you just take them back to Bass Pro. They will give you a new pair if you present the receipt. I couldn't believe this. I told my dad about that. I said, "Dad, these are amazing." I shouldn't have said that, amazing, but I was almost amazed by it. I should have said, "Dad, these are almost amazing, these socks." It's incredible. I mean, you're guaranteed to never have to replace them for as long as you live. To which my dad responded, at my age, big deal. All my socks will probably last that long. Now, I don't know if that's just pessimism on his lifespan or if he's just not very hard on his socks or whatever, but either way, the point is, even the most rock-solid guarantees in this life go null and void the moment your heart stops beating. At least for them. At least that's how it is for the world. Not for us. Not for us. Did you know that you and I are all set for socks for the next billion years? Everything we need, whatever clothes we need, whatever food we need, everything we need, any kind of resource, we are fully insured with zero deductible forever. And that is guaranteed personally by the full faith and credit of a guarantor who will never go out of business, who will never become insolvent, who doesn't even require a receipt. And on the day you breathe your last breath in this life, his promises are just getting started. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never disappoints. And that's great news if you're in a world that's crumbling around you. And one person after another in your life proves unfaithful and unreliable and lets you down. No wonder the cherubim see that and erupt with praise. They look at the throne, they see this, they see a king who is ultra holy, who is the Lord God Pontocrator, the Almighty, total supremacy, who lives forever and never changes. That's worth singing about. That is worth singing about. Now, those aren't all the attributes of God, it's just three of them. There are hundreds and hundreds of others that are revealed in Scripture, and who knows how many that are not revealed in Scripture. We're going to be learning things about God, I believe, forever, for eternity, new things. But of all the countless attributes of God that could have been mentioned here, the Holy Spirit picks out three to get us started on worship, and it's these three: God's holiness, God's supremacy, and God's eternality. Which makes sense, since our biggest problems are sin, trouble, and mortality, right? So, I hope all that gives you an idea of what it means to see the glory of God. All through this series, I keep talking about, you can't worship until you see God's glory. You got to see it, and then you can respond with, there's no true worship until you've seen the glory, and I hope that you understand that's what I'm talking about. This, understanding his attributes. When I say seeing God's glory, I'm not talking about some vision or dream about a light at the end of a tunnel or Jesus sitting on a cloud or some kind of weird thing. I'm talking about understanding and appreciating the attributes of God. That's what I mean by seeing his glory. Remember when God showed his glory to Moses? He put him in a cliff, and then Moses heard these words. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, and yet he does not leave sin unpunished. A bunch of attributes of God, information about God. That's his glory. That's the glory that he showed to Moses, some of his chief attributes. Now, that's not to say that there's not also visual splendor that we will experience on the day that we see him face to face. That exists too. But for now, it's understanding and appreciating his attributes. That's what it means to see the glory of God. And that is one thing we sing about, his attributes. The other thing that we sing about is God's actions. His actions. We praise him for all the good things that he does, especially two things, the creation and redemption. That's what we see here. Down in verse 11, when the 24 elders chime in, they're praising him for his work in creation, in creating, and also his work in upholding the creation, the relationship he has with creation ongoing now. Then in chapter 5, where Jesus enters the picture, there's really an explosion of worship about redemption, his work of redemption. And we'll talk more about all that when we get to there, those verses, Lord willing, but for now, the point is that we praise God for two parts, his attributes and his actions. That's the content of our praise. Point one of the sermon, content of praise. This is what the lyrics of our song should have. This kind of stuff. We want to sing songs. We're going to write worship songs. When we select songs, we need, this is what we're looking for, not just songs that make us feel good, not just songs about us, songs about the attributes and actions of God. Okay? Now, let me show you something that I found extremely helpful in verse 9. And I really learned a lot this last week about, last 2 weeks, about what worship actually is from verse 9 here. Because now we get to point 2 of the sermon, not just the content. We've seen the content, but the content alone is not worship. You could read the song of the four living creatures or some of these other songs in the book of Revelation, read them verbatim and still not be worshiping, right? If you want to know what worship is, you got to look at the goal, the objective, the outcome of this content, which we see in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and him who lives forever, then the 24 elders fall down. Now, that's the response. Look in verse 9 at how he's characterizing the song that was just sung. Yeah, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's a song. And then the way John describes that song is they were giving glory, honor, and thanks. That's what worship is. Giving glory, honor, and thanks. That's what the four living creatures were accomplishing by that content of that song. You see that? So in verse 8, we see the content of praise. Verse 9, we see the goal or the outcome of praise. The content is the actual words that are said, but it's not worship unless they achieve, those words achieve the goal of giving God glory, honor, and thanks. So when we have our corporate praise time here on Sunday morning, that's what we're trying to accomplish. That's our goal. If I have joy in the Lord, or if I have longing for the Lord, and I go to express that joy or longing in worship, what should be rising up out of my heart? What should happen? Answer, praise for God's attributes and actions with the goal of giving glory, honor, and thanks to God. You see that? Get that whole sentence? If I worship, what should come out? Praise for the attributes and actions with the goal of giving him glory, honor, and praise. At least glory, honor, and thanks. Glory, honor, and thanks is what we see in this verse. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, it was glory and power. Chapter 1, 6, verse 6, glory and power. Here, glory, honor, and thanks. Then down in verse 11, it's glory, honor, and power. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, it's power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. And then in chapter 7, it's salvation, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength. And then in chapter 19, it's salvation, glory, and power. You got all that? So if we take all that those lists, we just put them out in a list, and we eliminate the duplicates, how many do we end up with? 9. There's 9 of these. 9 different components of worship. In the book of Revelation, true worship is when you give God glory, power, honor, thanks, wealth, wisdom, strength, praise, and salvation. Those 9 things. And so if we want our praise to resemble the worship that takes place in the ultimate worship service in the throne room of God, then this will be the goal of our worship. We'll be trying to achieve these 9 things. If somebody leads worship, the goal of that leader should be to bring about these 9 outcomes. But what does that mean exactly? I mean, we have some idea of what it means to give praise or to give thanks to God. That makes sense. But what does it mean to give God power? Or to give him wisdom? Or to give him salvation? What does that mean? God already has those things. So what does it mean for us to give them to him? Hopefully we will have time to get to all 9 of those, but for now, let's just stick with what we have in this text, these 3, glory, honor, and thanks. In fact, we're not going to make it past glory. We'll just do glory today. And this passage is especially helpful. Of all these passages throughout the book of Revelation, all these interjections of praise that we see in all the chapters, this one is particularly helpful in what it means to give God these things, because we actually see an example of it in the previous verse. The four living creatures do it, and then we see this statement of what they did. They gave glory, honor, and thanks to God. And we say, what does it mean to give glory, honor, and thanks to God? All we have to do is go back up one verse and look and see what it looks like. So it's very, very helpful here. And you might naturally think, oh, giving glory and honor and thanks to God, that's easy. It means singing songs with the words like, Lord, we glorify you. Lord, we honor you. Thank you, God. We give you thanks. Singing songs like that, right? That's what you just naturally think. But the interesting thing here is these four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, and they do it without ever actually using the words glory, honor, or thanks in their song. They're singing about the attributes of God, this holiness, supremacy, and eternality. So how is it that they gave God glory, honor, and thanks just simply by mentioning those attributes? Well, let's look at glory. Let's start with that. Glory. Glory is the one that appears the most often in all those lists that appear through the book of Revelation. Six of those lists include the word glory in it. Power is next with five, then honor is four, all the rest are two, or wealth is one. But glory is the starting point. More than anything else, worship is about giving glory to God. It's not true worship unless you have that as your motive and as your goal, and you succeed in that objective. You don't have that as your motive and you don't succeed in it, then it's not worship. But how do you succeed? How is it done? How do you give God's glory? We don't have any glory to give Him, right? And even if we did have some, how could we give Him glory to a God who already is infinitely glorious? I mean, you can't add anything to His glory. He's already infinitely glorious. So what does it mean? Here's what it means. When Scripture speaks of us glorifying God or giving God glory, it doesn't mean we supply Him with something He doesn't already have. It doesn't mean we add to His perfect nature in any way. What it means is we increase His glory in the eyes of people. Okay? By making much of His attributes and actions. When you make much of something, when you make a big deal about something, or you make little of something, then that has an impact on the attitudes of the people around you toward that thing. Their opinion of that thing is influenced greatly by how big a deal or small a deal you make out of it. For example, suppose you got a call from a radio station one day, and they say, congratulations, you've just won an all-expense-paid family vacation to some destination. And you and your spouse respond with absolutely the wildest celebration your household has ever experienced. You are running around, hooting and hollering, dropping to your knees, thanking God, calling friends, laughing, hugging, celebrating, all kinds of things. And this place you're going, your kids, they've never been there, never heard of it, never seen it. But after seeing your reaction, they are impressed. What kind of attitude do they have? They're excited, right? They're excited to go. They can't wait. They're bragging to their friends, we're going to this place, you know, and they love this place, even though they have no idea what it's like. They've never seen it. What have you done? You have glorified that place in their eyes. You've glorified that place in their eyes. By making much of it, you have elevated their opinion of it. That's one way to glorify something, by responding enthusiastically to it. There's another way to glorify something. Another way you could glorify it, this place, is by just sitting your kids down on the couch and explaining to them all about this place. I mean, if it really is a place that would be the thrill of a lifetime, and you do a good job explaining it to them, they're going to have a high view of it, right? So you can glorify something, make something glorious in the eyes of others by your enthusiastic reaction and attitude, or by you can glorify it by giving a good description of it. Both ways. But whatever the method, glorifying means making something or someone more glorious in the eyes of onlookers, the people around you, or in your own eyes. In your own eyes. One goal of our singing is to preach to our own hearts, to persuade our own hearts to wake up. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Literally it says, make Christ holy as Lord in your hearts. Make him holy. You say, how do I make him holy? He's already holy. Make him holy in your heart. Your view of him, make it more holy. What you see, increase your view of his holiness. Sometimes you know in your head that God is holy. You know in your head that he's glorious and wonderful, but your heart really isn't having much response. Your heart's not responding, and so you have to put some paddles on your heart and try and get it jump-started. Wake it up to reality. And you do that by preaching to your soul about the attributes and actions of God, meditating on them, studying about them, talking about them, learning about them, and then participating in the activity of celebration over them. You know, sometimes you learn about them and your heart still isn't quite there to celebrate, and you have to actually participate in some of the activities of celebration, like singing and clapping and lifting your hands and all that sort of thing, in order to help jumpstart your heart, wake up your heart with an attitude, doing those things, raising your hands, singing with an attitude that says, awake my soul and sing. You know, wake up. You see that kind of language in Scripture very often. We need to do this. We need to glorify God. We need to glorify God in our own sight and glorify God in the sight of others. We need to increase how beautiful he looks. And if you're wondering how important this is, I mean, how important is it really that we glorify God? You want to know how important this is? Let me read you Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See what that's saying? The wrath of God, the people who are going to hell to experience God's wrath are going to hell because of a failure to give God glory and thanks. That's how important glorifying God is. So we do it. We gladly do it. We willingly, gladly glorify him. We proclaim truth about him to one another and to our own hearts, and we participate in the activities of celebration, activities of praise, with an attitude that says, come on, soul, wake up, so that we can glorify him among one another. And so if that's what you're trying to do with your song, then the more descriptive, the better, right? For example, suppose your kids, back to the vacation, your kids ask you about this vacation place. Tell us about it, Dad. What's this place like? And you say, oh, it's fabulous. And then you walk out the door. Then your wife comes in and tell us about it, Mom. And she sits down and spends a half an hour just telling them all about all the really fun things that you can do there. And she shows them pictures and videos and all the kind of stuff and gives a huge, big description of it. That's going to go a lot farther towards glorifying that place in their eyes than your little one-word description, oh, it's fabulous, right? The greater the description, the more detailed and accurate the description, the greater the glorifying effect. This is another difference between the great hymns and some of the more shallow praise choruses. You just pick one attribute. Let's just take that first one that they sang about, God's holiness. Suppose we want to glorify God's holiness. We want to preach to our souls and everyone around us about how wonderful God's holiness is, and that's what we're trying to do in our song. If we take a typical praise song, you know, that's something like, God, you are holy. Oh, you're so holy. Holy, 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 you're holy, holy. And does that glorify him? Yeah, a little bit. It's like dad saying to the kid, place is fabulous. I mean, fabulous, fabulous, fabulous. But compare that to the hymn, holy, holy, holy. You know that hymn? That song, you see the 24 elders bowing and throwing their crowns down before him at his feet, and the cherubim and the seraphim falling on their faces before him who was and is and is to come. And then that third verse talks about the fact that God is so holy and his glory so amazing that it has to be hidden from the eyes of sinful man. He's so perfect in power and love and purity that we cannot look upon him with impure eyes. And yet, at the same time, amazingly, all his works shall praise his name in earth and sky and sea. I mean, that is like the mom sitting down and showing the photos and the videos and giving the long, vivid descriptions. You see that? And by the way, this is another reason why it's a good idea to memorize the great hymns. Sometimes people complain about hymns in a worship service, praise service, because hymns have this heavy, complex doctrine just coming at you at 90 miles an hour. You know, just flying past and before you can even comprehend it. And if you don't know the hymn, then very often your heart's not moved very much at all doing it because the words are going by so fast and the sentence structure is sometimes kind of weird and you're trying to sort it all out. And if you're not familiar with the tune, it takes all your concentration, brain power, just to get the right notes. And the message, you just miss it. So that's the complaint about hymns sometimes. But I'll tell you something. If you've ever gone for a walk for a half an hour or an hour and spent the entire time just going phrase by phrase through one of the great hymns, praying it to God and meditating on the meaning and contemplating those rich doctrinal truths and the implications, you've done that for a half an hour. If you've ever had a worship experience like that, then I promise you, after that, anytime you ever hear that hymn sung in a congregation, no matter what's going on around, it can send your soul right into the heavenlies in worship and praise. So it's good to spend some time memorizing those and teaching them to your children. So it's crucial that we have a deep and rich theological content in our songs. In fact, take a look at Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 goes so far as to say that we are to admonish one. It puts singing right alongside teaching and admonishing. We've been focusing all this time in this study on Ephesians 5:19 for corporate praise because that gives us a lot of instruction about corporate praise. That's where we're getting all these principles. But the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:19 is Colossians 3:16. In Colossians 3:16, it says almost the same thing. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Sounds just like Ephesians 5:19, except the difference is in Ephesians 5:19, the singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude comes out of being filled by the Spirit. And here in Colossians, it all comes out of being filled with the Word, having the Word dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So this goes along, singing goes along with teaching, and I actually need to stop here for a second and clarify something that I said last week that was probably misleading. Remember the point that I made about worship should be an end in itself. We don't ever worship God in order to get to some other goal, higher goal. When I was making that point last week, I illustrated it. I said we don't worship, pick out songs for the sake of raising money. We don't worship for the sake of increasing our numbers or for the sake of teaching our children or for the sake of growing spiritually. You know, if I had to do it over again, I would have said it differently. I regret saying it that way. I wish I would have not included teaching and spiritual growth in the examples that I gave, because here in Colossians 3:16, singing is connected with teaching. Now, there's some debate on Colossians 3:16 about the grammar. The grammar is a little bit ambiguous, and it might mean you teach by means of your songs. It might mean that. That's a very real possibility. The other possibility is it's just giving a list. The word is dwelling in you richly, therefore teach, admonish, sing. And it's hard to say which it is, but either way, the connection between singing and teaching is so close in that passage that I don't want to go so far as to say that we shouldn't use music for instruction. I still agree with the main point I was making last week, that is, the idea that worship is an end in itself. I still believe that. I don't think we should use worshiping God as a stepping stone in order to get to teaching. That's a backwards. We should use teaching as a stepping stone in order to get to worshiping. So I still believe that. But the way I said it last week made it sound like picking out songs, if you have a motive, when you're picking out songs, if you have the motive of instruction and teaching, that's a wrong motive. And I wish I wouldn't have given that impression. And so I need to ask your forgiveness for my carelessness in the way that I made this point last week. And whether or not we should use songs to teach, one thing that I can say for absolute sure in this text, it's very clear in the grammar, is that the terms teaching and admonishing and singing are all descriptions of having the word dwell in us richly with all wisdom. So that means our song should be doctrinally rich. In the New Testament, whenever there are passages that have meter or rhythm or parallelism or any of that, it's generally assumed by scholars, and I think correctly so, that those are probably the early Christian hymns, the praise songs that they sang. And you can see in the NIV, they've got them set apart as it looks like poetry. If those were indeed their songs, one thing that's interesting about those, if you just look at all those kinds of things when you see them in the New Testament, they are some of the most doctrinally dense portions of Scripture. I mean, packed with theology and doctrine. And you see exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, the average psalm has about 300 words with very little repetition. The average song, praise song that we sing, has under 100 words with plenty of repetition. Once again, another advantage of the great hymns. If you wanted to take a new believer and give him a theological foundation, you could give him an excellent theological foundation just by walking through all four verses of How Great Thou Art, or Immortal, Invisible, or O Worship the King, those hymns. You would not be able to teach him very much if you took just the average song out of Caleb's rotation. It's a huge benefit to have the great truths of the faith set to music in your heart. So, does that mean we should just get rid of all the shallow songs? Does that mean we should only use songs that give a lot of theological detail? No, I don't think so. Because, again, Scripture is our guide. And if we're going to follow the examples we have in Scripture of praise, we're going to find that very often in Scripture you have a lot of theological detail, but very often also in Scripture you have these short, celebratory exclamations of praise that are not detailed at all. In fact, that's exactly what we see from the four living creatures, isn't it? I mean, this song that the four living creatures sing, it's not 25 verses long, right? It's one sentence. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come. That's it. Why so short? Why are the Psalms so long and this is so short? Well, I would guess it's short because it's an exclamation. There's no need for an extended description, a detailed description of God's glory in this context. Why? Because they're all standing there right in front of the throne. They're seeing God's glory. Part one of worship, seeing His glory, is already done. They're on to part two of worship, which is responding to that, what they just saw. Everyone there can see the glory. All that remains for them is to express their joy. And that's done very often through exclamation, celebration. The reason their song is so short is because this is like the word hooray in the English language. Hooray, it's a celebration. This is the yes of the heart in response to seeing what they're seeing. Sunday afternoon, on the couch, guys watching big game. His team scores in the final seconds to in dramatic fashion, win the game. And in response, he's a big fan. He jumps out of his chair and shouts, yeah! You know, hooray! Or yahoo! Or whatever he says. You know, maybe even woot! Or I don't know. Maybe not woot. But whatever the word, whatever his celebration, he's celebrating. Okay, what's the basis of his celebration? The thing that made him happy, what was it? It was the victory that he just witnessed, right? What's all the jumping and shouting and the hooray and all that? That's the expression of his excitement, his happiness. Okay? Those are the two parts. Now let me ask you this. What if the next day, he's sitting in his living room, now it's Monday, he's sitting in his living room and he's absolutely bored to tears because there's no games now. No games today. And he gets to thinking about the day before when he was so happy and it was so fun and he was so thrilled and excited and he felt so good that day, that moment when he jumped out of his chair and shouted. And he wants to experience those feelings again. He wants to have that again. And so he jumps out of his chair again. It's like, yeah! All right! Yoo-hoo! You know, and he's pumping his fists and everything. And it's just not the same. He doesn't feel quite as happy as yesterday, so he tries pumping him harder, you know, and he just. And his kids are sitting there thinking, we got to pray for Dad hard. I mean, you walk in on all that, you think the guy's lost his mind. Why? Because celebration is not the cause of happiness, it's the result. Okay? In the illustration, the cause of the basis for the celebration was the exciting victory. And in our praise, when we praise God, what's the basis? What's the cause of our enthusiasm? It's seeing the glory of God. That requires theological detail. And when you see that glory, when you get that big, long, half-hour description, the vivid description of his holiness, his attributes, his actions, then it's appropriate to celebrate that and to shout with loud shouts and songs and clapping, even dancing in Scripture. That's where the upbeat, musically exciting, celebratory songs come in to worship. See, there's a place for that. That's part two of worship. They don't have the theological depth because they're a response. They're more of a response than a stimulus. The theology stimulates the joy and the praise, and the celebratory songs express that happiness. And that's, you know, a lot of guys have it backwards. A lot of worship leaders have it completely backwards. They want to use exciting music to stimulate the worship. Let's get everyone going. Get these drums going. Get the guitar going. Get everything really pumped up and loud volume and wake these people up and get them stimulate some music. If you use music to stimulate worship, that's backwards. Because then what are they excited about? Music, not God's glory. That's the wrong way to go. But we do need both. We do need both the stimulus and the expression. The celebration. If we follow the examples in Scripture, we're going to have both. We're going to have songs that give us a clear look at the details of the excellencies of God's nature so that we have something to get excited about. That's the victory that gets us worked up. Then we will actually be excited, and then we celebrate with exclamatory kinds of praises. Make sense? So we need two kinds of songs. Instructive songs and celebrative songs, if we're going to follow the example of Scripture. And there's actually another kind, but we'll get to that later. But we definitely need these two kinds, instructive and celebrative. Celebrative. A church that only has celebrative songs, the little celebrative choruses that don't have very much detail, and that's all they have, That's like the guy jumping up and down in his living room cheering when there's no game. And the church that has only the heavy, detailed, doctrinal hymns with no exclamatory, celebratory shouts of joy with exciting music, that's more like an analyst who gets paid to study every detail of the game, but he's not even a fan. Not even a fan. Neither one glorifies the game, right? The guy jumping up down in his living room when there's no game on, that doesn't glorify the game. The analyst who's not even a fan, that doesn't glorify the game. The only one who makes much of the game itself, the thing supposedly being cheered, is the one who actually watches it and celebrates what he sees, and that's worship. You see the glory of God, then you celebrate the glory of God. We desperately need the deep, rich theological hymns and spiritual songs and the reading of Scripture and the comments from the worship leader that point us to the glory of God. And we need also the exciting, energizing, loud, celebratory choruses to help us celebrate the glory that we see. That's how we use the different kinds of songs. That's the content and the goal, the outcome. Remember, no song, no matter how wonderful the lyrics are, and no matter how exciting the music is, no song automatically gives God glory. God receives glory when we make much of Him in our words, in our affections, in our emotions, in our responses to seeing His attributes. When we see His attributes, and we are delighted by what we see, and then we respond with celebration, that glorifies God. So, church, glorify God. Give Him glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us this amazing ability that we could actually glorify You in the eyes of other people and in our own eyes. Make us fit for that task, Lord. Awaken our souls. Help us to live. I pray that tomorrow, when we go to work, go to school, work at home, do whatever we're doing, that You would just help us to walk through the day, hour by hour, glorifying You, glorifying, constantly causing the opinions of others, their ability to see Your excellencies to increase. And in our own hearts, ever increasing awareness of Your goodness, that we might bring You glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got about 4 minutes left. Just really quickly, any questions? Okay. Okay, so if you didn't hear that, Lori Johnson has some spare hymnals. And if you want one, she'll give you one. And we have some in the library, and if you go to a thrift store, you can find them. They're not a huge demand for them, sadly, today. You can go online and just Google any hymn, and it'll come up. And if you want a list of the really great hymns, then and send me an email. I'll send you the list. But yeah, this is a good thing. Okay. The comment is, it seems like the mood here is more of calmness and reverence as they're falling down on their faces. They don't actually fall down here, but the 24 elders do. The 24 elders fall down, and so there's a reverence. And it doesn't seem like a, you know, happy, clappy, jumping around kind of thing. That's true here. We do see, though, however, in Scripture, when we learn how are you supposed to celebrate something, the posture of the four living creatures actually isn't mentioned. It doesn't say. It just says what they say. What they say is exclamatory, and so I think that there's a good chance that this is celebrative. It's true that the 24 elders actually worship. The word worship means to fall down on your face. They actually worship, and that can be more of a more calm and more reverent. However, later as we go in the book of Revelation, the farther you go in all these interjections of praise in each chapter, you get more and more celebratory as it goes, and then chapter 19 is very celebratory. And if we want descriptions, detailed descriptions of what should celebration look like when we're seeing God's glory, we can go to the Psalms. We don't have detailed descriptions of that in Revelation, but in the Psalms we do, and as far as the detail. And there's clapping, there's dancing, there's raising hands, there's shouting, there's singing, all that. So. Yeah, it does. It does. And I'm actually going to get to that in some detail next week. Next week, I'm finally going to talk about worship. We've been talking about praise all along. And next week, we'll see, Lord willing, the actual worship. And worship and praise are not the same thing. And sometimes people have asked me, why do you sometimes use worship and praise synonymously? You talk about the praise service, corporate praise, and then you talk about worship service as if they're the same thing. Why do you do that? And I'll give you the answer to that next week, why that is. But we'll be talking about that.